Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 33. Hear the word of the Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away. This is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Praise the Lord. Let's look to the Lord and ask his blessing and favor upon his people. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we bow before you in this time that you've set apart for the hearing of the reading and preaching of the word. We bow before you and we ask for your help and blessing and favor. Oh, Lord, your word says, "You will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you." So, Lord, hear us as we pray that you would come and visit us in the preaching of the word. Your word says that we are to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Oh Lord, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you, Lord, for the trials that you've brought in our lives this week. Thank you for that, how that drives us to you and to your grace and to cry out to you. Thank you, Lord, for the provisions you've given us this day, for our food and our clothing, for health and strength. Thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ that meets in this place. Thank you that you are continuing the work you've started in us and that you will not set us aside. Thank you, Lord, for all the promises you've given to us, not because we deserve it, but because of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. Lord, you promised to us that power belongs to God, to you. And so, Lord, we pray you would come with power and move in our midst. Change us, Lord, from the inside out. Take away those things that discourage you, Lord, in our lives, that bring grief to the Spirit of God. Lord, the things that discourage others around us, take them away from us, Lord. Make us to be better men and women, more holy and godly and thankful and joyful. Lord, your servant Jehoshaphat said at such a critical time, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, Lord." And so today, Lord, our eyes are upon you. a very momentous time in the history of our country, this weekend even. We pray that you would have mercy on us, Lord. Oh, Lord, come and visit us and raise up for us godly judges and leaders. We know you are able, and we pray be willing. The Apostle Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so, Lord, give us opportunities today that we might show that we too are not ashamed of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that whatever we do, we would do it all to the glory of God as we're commanded to. Whether we eat or drink, wherever we go, whatever we say, whomever we talk to, Lord, we pray that we would give honor and glory to you. We pray you would build up your church in this place. Come, Lord, and add to our number. Use us in the community around us to be light and salt. We thank you for the wonderful promise that you are able to make all grace abound to us so that having sufficiency in all things, at all times, we may abound in every good work. Lord, make us those who abound in good works this week, blessing others because you have blessed us. And now, Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you would come and help me, your servant, to rightly proclaim your word, to teach it with love and faithfulness, to proclaim the gospel clearly. May there be nothing in me that would cause anyone to stumble except for the cross of Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you've promised to attend the preaching of your word when Christ is preached, and we pray for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every death of a human being is sobering and serious. No matter what the circumstances may be, death is solemn and weighty because it's the threshold from this temporary life here straight into eternity. I received a call this week. I mentioned that, in my email that went out from a couple that had been visiting the last couple weeks from Ohio, Sandy Franks and her husband Denny. She called me this week to say that she found out her sister had a massive heart attack, to ask me to pray and us to pray. And I got a call from her yesterday that her sister had passed away. Of course, she's filled with grief, great grief. She's heading back for a funeral she didn't expect to have to attend when she came down here. Every one of us knows that human death is a profound thing. It's not like the death of a bug or a mouse. We recoil at it. Our bodies are designed to avoid death through our immune system and our reflexes. You think about this. We have built-in mechanisms to prevent death. Automatically, we flinch at the threat of flying objects. Our body reacts to wounds with severe pain. Why? It's to alert us that something's wrong. It's to save our lives, to alert the brain that we need to find a remedy for the cut or for the wound. You know very well that the death of a human being affects us. We don't look upon a dead human body the same way we do a living one, right? We don't look upon a dead human body the same way we do a dead sparrow that hits the window and falls to the ground. We get those things called goosebumps or a queasy stomach, an uneasy feeling. I understand why. I heard a young man say, he was interviewed on TV not long ago after witnessing a shooting. I understand what he meant when he said, this was in the South, I just don't feel right now. I just don't feel right. And we don't understand when someone brushes it off. I heard of a woman not long ago concerning the death of her husband. She said, oh, it's not a big deal. We're like, that is a big deal. How can you say it's not a big deal? Every death is a big deal. Someone has gone into eternity. Every death has meaning. Because every death teaches us about life, about our priorities, about the importance of love, about what really matters, about the finality of death and the brevity of life. That's why Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, it is better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. You ever think about that? It's better to go to a funeral than a party. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. Why? Because we think about the priorities of life, the importance of love, what really matters, the finality of death and the brevity of life. Every person's death is important. But no death was ever as important or sobering or meaningful as the death of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. His death, children, his death was a really big deal. It was the most important death that has ever happened on the face of the earth. And today we'll see that even the events surrounding his death are packed with importance and significance and have implications for our life and for our death as well. It's important and needful that we take time to think through these events that are swirling around the cross and what they mean for you and for me, because they reveal truths to us that by the power of the Holy Spirit can change your life. There are four events that Mark records surrounding the death of Jesus that I want to touch on this morning. They're listed on the back of your insert if you'd like to follow along on the outline. The darkness that came over the whole land, the cry of Jesus, the tearing of the curtain, and the varied reactions of the people mentioned by Mark. First of all, there was the darkness that came over the whole land. For 3 hours. Now, we don't know how the Lord did this. We don't know if it was a supernatural darkness, like the darkness that came over Egypt before the last plague. There's an amazing parallel there. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Ironically, that darkness came just before the firstborn sons are slain all throughout Egypt. And here, the only begotten Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, is being slain. We don't know if it was a supernatural darkness or whether it was a thick layer of storm clouds, like the darkness of a severe spring storm up north, or a summer storm here in Naples, which causes, you know, all the automatic lights to go on because it comes so dark. Certainly, though, the timing was of the Lord. This darkness had meaning. This darkness reflected the darkness of this terrible day. Just think about all that's going on. The Creator was being rejected and abused by his creatures. God's gift of love was being nailed as a curse to a wooden cross. The most heinous crime ever committed on the face of the earth was coming to its end. About 150 years after the death of Christ, a pastor in the town of Sardis named Melito, it's in modern-day Turkey, it's mentioned in Revelation chapter 3 of the seven letters to the seven churches. Melito wrote an amazing sermon about the cross. I'd like to read a portion of it. He said, "Pay attention, all families of the nations, and observe. An extraordinary murder has taken place in the center of Jerusalem, in the city devoted to God's law, in the city of the Hebrews, in the city of the prophets, in the city thought of as just. And who has been murdered? And who is the murderer? I'm ashamed to give the answer, but give it I must. For if this murder had taken place at night, or if he'd been slain in a desert place, it would have been well to keep it silent. But it was in the middle of the main street, even the center of the city, while all were looking on, at least that's where it began, that the unjust murder of this just person took place. And thus he was lifted up upon a tree, and an inscription was affixed, identifying the one who'd been murdered. Who was he? It's painful to tell, but it's more dreadful not to tell. Therefore, hear and tremble because of him for whom the earth trembled. The one who hung the earth in space is himself hanged. The one who fixed the heavens in place is himself impaled. The one who firmly fixed all things is himself firmly fixed to a tree. The Lord is insulted. God has been murdered. The King of Israel has been destroyed by the right hand of Israel. Oh, frightful murder. Oh, unjust or unheard of injustice. The Lord is disfigured, and he's not deemed worthy of a cloak for his naked body. so that he might not be seen exposed. For this reason, the stars turned and fled. The day grew quite dark in order to hide the naked person hanging on the tree, darkening not the body of the Lord, but the eyes of men. 150 years after the death of Christ. What was the darkness revealing? That is, why is it that darkness came over the whole land? Clearly the Lord did this to reveal the darkness or wickedness of this terrible deed. The people of God, the spiritual leaders of Israel, were killing their own long-awaited Messiah and King. The Lord of all creation could not allow daylight to shine, could not allow the birds to sing as if nothing unusual were happening. What happened on this Friday night was so dark and so evil, it demands our solemn attention. It reveals the darkness of sin and the depths to which the human heart may go. Well, the second event Mark records on that fateful day was the cry of Jesus. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You remember back in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." You see, it was in the garden that we caught a glimpse of what horror Jesus faced in the cross, not the physical pain and suffering, but the agonizing, overwhelming thought of becoming sin, of becoming a curse. Scriptures say, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." He who knew no sin ever was covered in sin, fulfilling. Remember what happened at his baptism by John as he goes down into the River Jordan, that river that's filled symbolically with all the sins of all of Israel. They've been going in there for the washing of their sins. Jesus goes down and he's covered in that sinful water. Here it is, as he approaches the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sees what's coming and he's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. The Holy One of God would be clothed in our sin. He would cover us with his righteousness, and our iniquities would be laid upon him. At this moment on the cross, the Father turns his face away because he cannot look upon sin. So the one who had always enjoyed perfect love with the Father, perfect fellowship, sweet communion, now became the object of the Father's wrath. This is Christ's descent into hell. The judgment of God is laid upon him. We might experience this in a minute fraction of this kind of agony. You know, when you've done something offensive and it's hurt someone you love and they spurn you for a time, they turn away, they won't talk to you. And it breaks your heart because of something you've legitimately done. We experience briefly, I said in a minute fraction, the kind of agony that Jesus went through here. He is truly in agony because the wrath of the Father whom he loves and has always loved from all eternity is poured out upon him. He who's never known hatred or rebellion or malice is fully clothed with it. He experiences evil. 20 years ago, near the end of 1993, more than 2,000 church women met in Minneapolis for what was called the Reimaging or Reimagining Conference. The delegates were primarily national leaders from mainline denominations associated with the World Council of Churches. The women who gathered at Minneapolis set out to reimagine God and the church. From speaker after speaker, many basic doctrines essential to the Christian faith were repudiated, and often in an atmosphere of laughter and disrespect. Dolores Williams, a professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York, told the group, this is a Christian seminary, She said, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. Atonement has to do so much with death. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. We just need to listen to the God within. Don't need Jesus on the cross? Then who pays for our sins? What Jesus cries out here on the cross underlies the enormous cost to Jesus of doing the Father's will. He's drinking the cup that his Father has given him to drink. The ransom is being paid at a terrible price to set you free. Christ suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's what's happening here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He becomes the curse of God there, covered, clothed as a curse. This cry in the darkness is the cry of the great substitute dying for your sins. Without this, you're lost in your sins. Without this, you pay your own penalty for your own sins forever. Thirdly, when Jesus died, another event is recorded. There's the tearing of the curtain in the temple, verses 37 and 38. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. That loud cry is recorded in John chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished. So what did the tearing of the curtain inside the temple teach as he cries that last cry? What's the meaning of the tearing of the curtain in the temple? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that before this tearing, the veil or the curtain in the temple was a barrier. It served as a barrier. No one could come through that barrier except the high priest and once a year on the Day of Atonement, year after year. No one could approach the Lord except one representative. Hebrews 9 says only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and the sins of the people. That's the curtain that was torn in two. Well, clearly God is saying something. He's revealing something. He's opening the way, you see. The Holy of Holies is now open for us all. We don't need a priest to go for us to God. Christ, our great high priest, has entered through that curtain for us. In fact, that's what Hebrews 9 explains. When Christ came as our high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made. Even that curtain was a picture of the heavenly one. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood, the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who are ceremonially unclean and sanctifying them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will this cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so we may serve the living God? You see, when Jesus cried out, it is finished, it is accomplished, the debt is paid, the curtain is torn in two, and he opens a way for sinners to approach and serve and know God. You can enter boldly into the presence of the Lord because Jesus opened the way for you. When Jesus died, the door was opened to come to God. The barrier is broken down. All of the Jewish ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Christ. That's why we don't observe all the Jewish ceremonial laws. No more sacrificial lambs are needed anymore. Why don't we observe Passover? Because Passover was looking ahead to what's happening here. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper, just a portion of that last meal, as we look back at the finished work of Christ. The Lamb of God who offers himself once for all, who's come to take away the sin of the world, has been offered. You know, it's no wonder that so many of the priests became Christians early on. The priests who served there in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, says that a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith. A combination of God's people caring for widows in the context of Acts 6, but also because of what they saw. The veil of the temple was miraculously torn into at the moment that Jesus was offered on the cross. Many of them must have put two and two together that day. The darkness, the earthquake, the veil of the temple torn in two, the preaching of Peter at Pentecost. His theme was Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins to open a way to God. You see what John had said years ago at the baptism of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was confirmed when the veil was torn. It's a glorious thing. And then lastly, take note of one more thing surrounding his death. You see the varied reaction of the people mentioned by Mark. There's a number of people mentioned in these verses surrounding the death of Jesus, and their reactions are recorded for your benefit that you and I might examine our own hearts. There are those who reacted at first with sarcasm and indifference, and there are those who reacted with love and faith. First, you have the man who ran with a sponge filled with wine vinegar, sour wine. In response to those who said Jesus was calling on Elijah, this man says, and it's dripping with sarcasm, "Let's see if Elijah then will come and take him down off the cross." John writes, "When he received the drink, he bowed his head and said, 'It is finished.'" You see, so many people today react to the death of Jesus with the same snarky sarcasm, spurning the love of God to his very face, mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Just like that man, shoving a sponge of sour wine in his face. And besides him, you have the cold indifference of Pilate, the Roman governor, who, when approached about the body of Jesus, verse 43, was merely surprised that Jesus was already dead. You see his cold indifference there. He's dead. Is that a fact? That's interesting. Usually these things take time. Pilate even summons the centurion to verify the report about the death of Jesus. When he was satisfied that Jesus was truly dead, he allowed his body to be taken away and be buried. That's a very vivid example of so many people today. That is the cold indifference of Pilate. They acknowledge the facts. They know about Jesus. They learned of him years ago. They may even admire him, as Pilate did. Pilate admired him. Pilate was even afraid of him. Some people are afraid of Jesus. But the death of Jesus on the cross is merely information that's received with other bits of data. It doesn't move their cold, hard heart. These two, the man who shoves the sponge of bitter vinegar wine and Pilate join the mockers and hecklers that are there on one side and on the other and at the foot of the cross. You have those who are mocking Jesus all around. But on the other side, the death of Jesus is surrounded by those who come to him with love and faith. You have the centurion himself, on duty that day, the one who's in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. That's what a centurion was. He gives this amazing testimony, and all who were there saw it and heard it. He said, "Truly, surely, this man was the Son of God. This is a divine man." Luke adds that the centurion praised God even. Amazing, confessing with his lips and believing in his heart, is one who's outside of the promises of God. As soon as the veil is torn, the first man to enter into God's presence was a Gentile. Answering Christ's prayer. What did Christ pray on the cross? Luke chapter 23. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And what happens there at the foot of the cross as The centurion's eyes are open and he receives, I believe, forgiveness as he cries out in faith and praises God. And there were women who were watching the scene. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. Those who'd cared for Jesus' needs in Galilee. In verse 41, the end says, many other women from Galilee came up as well. Did you know that? It was not just a couple women. There were many women who were there. But look at the scene. Where are the men? Where are the men? While this is certainly a clear testimony about the faith of those godly women who were willing to be seen as his supporters at his darkest hour, weeping along the route even as he carried the cross, they're there with him outside the city gate on Golgotha, the place of the skull. They're there then when the body of Jesus is placed in the tomb, and they'll be seen going there on the third day. While this is a testimony to them, their presence, their faithfulness, it begs the question, where are the men? Where are they? You know, guys make a lot of jokes about women, don't they? You hear them. But so often the faith of women is far more bold than the faith of men. Where are the disciples who bragged about how loyal they would be to Jesus? It wasn't only Peter. They all joined in. Oh, we'll never leave you. Where are they now? They're all gone, except for John. Just like how many churches today are filled with women who serve the Lord while their husbands are off golfing or sleeping in. Where are the men? The sign of a healthy church is when you have men and women involved in ministry, rolling up their hands and working, serving God. Lastly, the Spirit holds up for us the quiet service of a man who'd been a secret disciple. He now comes out of the shadows to be a known follower of Jesus, that is, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Council of 70 of the Sanhedrin. John 19, verse 38 says he's a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of fear of the Jews. And the text before us says that he took courage and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took courage. You can see that. I'm going to go. This one who'd been timid before because of fear of peer pressure from the Sanhedrin. He goes boldly to Pilate. Everybody's going to hear about this. He goes boldly to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus with love and respect and faith and honor to give Jesus a proper burial. Otherwise, he'd be thrown in a common tomb. One commentator said, boldly the timid one went in, braving the scowls of the priesthood, defiling himself, moreover, forfeiting his share in the sacred feast, that is Passover. He would be touching a dead body. He could not participate in the feast in hope to win further defilement of contact with the dead. Not only was he defiled going into the house of Pilate, he's further defiled by touching a dead body. While those disciples who argued about how important they were to Jesus, they're nowhere to be seen. He goes on to say, wonderful to imagine the feelings of Joseph in heaven today, Joseph of Arimathea, as he gazes with gratitude and love upon the glorified, glorious body which once, for a little time, was consigned to his reverent care. I've never thought about that before. That's an awesome thought. Well, this scene is truly the darkest scene in the Word of God, and yet the grace of God shines so brightly. This is the central event that divides all of humanity. All of humanity is divided by what happens here. Where are you standing in relation to the cross? You see, not only does the cross divide those two men, one on either side, one cursing Jesus to the end, the other turning in faith, saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Two kinds of people. But the cross also separates those who gather around. There's bitter, sarcastic unbelief. There's cold indifference. And there are those who are there with faith and love and thanksgiving and praise. The cross divides all who stand around and hear it. Truly, the one with faith says, truly, this is the Son of God who died for my sins. I will follow him and serve him all the days of my life. This is the cross of Christ, where we see the gospel. God so loved the world, he sent his beloved Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The death and resurrection of Jesus is good news. It is the most wonderful news in all the world, that all your sins are forgiven for the one who looks and believes and says, that is my greatest need of all. I call you today to believe it. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray.